You're on a drive through the mountains. You're on a road that you've never driven before, but it's just a beautiful trip. The sky is as blue as you've ever seen it. There are a few white puffy clouds casting shadows on the lovely landscape below. There are amazing views of the soaring mountains, high waterfalls. There are fields of wildflowers that appear unexpectedly when you round a curve. And every once in a while, you cross a deep, deep valley where far below you can just barely make out a swirling, foaming stream. It's an amazingly beautiful trip, and you are completely enthralled with the scenery. In a particularly breathtaking section, you come around a curve and you see a large orange sign with two words on it. It says, "Bridge Out." Now, there are a couple of different responses that you can have to this sign. You can roll your eyes and you can say, "This is so inconvenient. This is such a beautiful day on this beautiful road, and I can't believe that one of these bridges is really out. I'm having such a good time. Surely nothing bad can happen." And you keep on your merry way. That's one response. And I can see by the looks on several of your faces that although you agree with me that that response is probably not a good one. You're aware of these deep gorges that you've been crossing and the knowledge that all of a sudden you might turn a corner and the road might end and you might find yourself hurtling through space would more than likely cause you to have a different response. You're more than likely that you're going to take your foot off the gas pedal, you're going to slow down, take stock, and be cautious. Now, the book of Hebrews is much like this story. It has soaring views of the superiority of Christ to anything that the Jews have ever seen before. It gives us deep insights into how he has fulfilled the law and the requirements for holiness laid down in the Old Testament. But every once in a while, there are warning signs in this book that we must slow down at, take stock, and watch out for dangers that we need to know about. And our passage today is the first such warning sign. We've just seen the entire first chapter spent on evidence that Jesus Christ is better than the law, better than the prophets, better than the angels in every way, than anything that has ever come before. And now the writer pauses to issue a warning and to issue an invitation. So let's read our passage today. Turn to Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 4. Hebrews 2, verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, we've spoken about the different audiences of this book. There are essentially three different audiences that this book is written to. The first are the believing Jews. These are folks that have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah, the promised one spoken of throughout the law and the prophets, and they believe that he is their Savior and their God. The second group includes Jews that attend the services, and they've heard the gospel, but they've not given their lives and their hearts to Christ. They intellectually know about Jesus, how he has died for their sins, but he's not their Savior yet. And the third group are unbelieving Jews that have completely outright rejected that Jesus is the Messiah. They say, no, that's not possible. And yet they're hearers because they still come to the assembly for social reasons or whatever. And the writer has a deep felt need to convince the last two groups that Jesus is their only hope to escape the wrath of God. This book speaks much to the believers, encouraging them and exhorting them to hold fast to the faith that they have. But it's also very evangelical to those who don't believe. And our passage today is a warning sign for them, particularly the second group, to slow down, take stock, and be careful. Now, I'm sure you've heard the joke about the difference between contribution and commitment. The hen and the pig are talking about the farmer. And the farmer takes great care of them. They're well fed. He, you know, comes out and visits with them. You know, they really like this farmer, and they really want to do something special for him. So they decide to both sacrifice something for a bacon and eggs breakfast. And this is where the difference is made clear. The hen is a contributor. The hen brings the eggs, but the pig has to be committed, right? There's a difference. The hen offers up a few eggs. There's a difference in the level of sacrifice. The pig pretty much has to give everything in order for this thing to work out. Our second group is sort of like the hen. They come, they bring food, they contribute, they tithe. But when it comes to laying their lives on the line, they're just not there yet. They've not yielded their life to Christ yet. Are they saved? No. They're not. Salvation requires more than intellectual assent. It requires faith. Now, these people are like the rich young ruler. Remember the story with Jesus and the rich young ruler? And this fellow thought that he had done everything to fulfill the law. He says, I've kept it to the last. And Jesus says, well, okay, fine. Then here's one more thing you need to do. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. And when Jesus asks him to do that, he turns and walks away. He's a moral person. He thinks he's followed the law to the letter, but he won't give himself. And you can call these people intellectually convinced. You've probably heard people who have said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Savior. I'm just not ready to receive him yet. They've heard the gospel, and they could probably recite it to you if you asked them. They have just not committed themselves yet. Hell is full of people like this. So let's look at verse 1. It starts out, for this reason. Some of your translations might say, therefore. Now, whenever you have a passage that starts like this, you always have to ask, what is the therefore there for? Whenever they start out for this reason or therefore, you always look back at what was before, because it's reflecting on something that has just been said. Both of these expressions point back to the previous chapter and its discussion of the supremacy of Christ. Because of what we've discovered about Jesus Christ, God has spoken to us through him. He is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator of the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of the divine nature, the sustainer of the universe. He is far superior to the angels. Taking all that into account, knowing all of that, who could possibly reject him? And that's really what the writer is doing here. He's saying, okay, remember what we just said. Now, what are you going to do about it? Knowing what we know about him, how could we not fall before him and worship him as our Lord and Master? And that's why we need to be careful here. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, this is an emphatic statement. We must pay much closer attention. We must pay exceedingly great attention. And this word attention is interesting. It means to beware, to take heed, to watch out, be careful. You've got to be careful here, lest we drift away. Now, this term for drift away is a nautical term. Hebrews is full of nautical terms. It talks about this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It talks about holding fast. There's just a lot of nautical terms in this book. It makes me wonder if the church it was written to was a place on the ocean where ships came and went. This term means that a ship or a boat is unattached. There's no rope or anchor holding it in place, and it's just drifting past on the current. Or perhaps there's a breeze that's blowing, and it's blowing it with it. And you have to think back to the times before we had motors on boats, okay? They had sails or oars, and that's how they got around. And it was much more of a difficult thing to get a boat into a specific harbor, particularly if the wind was blowing against you or you weren't paying attention. If you're not careful, you'll just drift past the harbor, drift past the dock, and miss where you were going to go. And that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. Be careful not to miss your destination by just drifting away. The picture is not one of someone who's shaking their fist at God or someone who's an avowed atheist. This is someone who's careless. Someone who's not watching what they're doing, and they're just drifting. And I'm sure you've been in a boat and you've turned the engine off, and you're just drifting. After a while, either the current's pulling you, the wind will blow you, but you never stay in one place. You just drift. And that's what's happening with these people. This is someone who's careless, someone who's not watching what they're doing. Before they know it, their life is gone, and they have drifted away and missed their chance. they're now bound for eternal punishment. And that's the warning here. Pay attention. Don't get lulled into the illusion that you are the master of your own fate, that it's all up to you. And here's why. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and this is speaking of the law, given from God with the help of the angels, if this law is unalterable, and that word unalterable can mean steadfast, firm, immovable, a great contrast to the drifting word just a minute ago, if the law spoken by God through the angels proves unmovable, firm, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Stop there for a second. We know that the law is very black and white, right? There's not a lot of confusion in there about whether something is good or bad, or it's not real fuzzy. If you've done any reading in the law, and I know many of us are working on reading through the Bible in a year, which means that you've spent some of the year in the very clean parts of your Bible, where the pages are nice and smooth, it means you've spent some time in those places back there in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where we know that every transgression has a just penalty, right? And the Jews certainly knew this. This is their law. This is the tradition they grew up in. This is what they had been brought up knowing. Sin has consequences. And transgression met with penalty. And this word penalty, that's in verse 2 here, it means payment of wages due. Every sin met with a just penalty. The Jews knew this to be true. And just to give you an example, let's turn back to Numbers 15 and verse 30. Numbers 15, this is just an example. Numbers 15. And verse 30. This is the law of God speaking. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. And then he gives us an example. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So someone is put to death for picking up sticks on a Saturday? Yes. The law was given to shine the spotlight on man's sin and to show that God does not grade on the curve. You break the law, you pay the price. So if that is true, then back in Hebrews verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What do we need to escape? We need to escape God's wrath for the lawbreaker. What does it mean to neglect salvation here? The word neglect here can also be translated to make light of something, to treat it like it's insignificant. And isn't that what the unbeliever is doing when they hear the gospel? They have all this knowledge about Jesus. If they've heard his words, if they know he died a horrible death for them on the cross, and they turn their back on it and they say, I'm not ready to commit to him. I'm just not ready. Friends, to neglect so great a salvation, to treat it like it's no big deal, that's just as condemning as shaking your fist at God and saying you don't believe in him. Both will receive a just penalty of eternal punishment away from God's presence. If you're in this position, you need to be careful and take stock of where you are. You are in danger, like the big orange sign that says, bridge out. Just because you've been exposed to the gospel doesn't mean that you're safe from the wrath of God. There is real judgment here. If you know about Jesus Christ and yet you don't serve him as your Lord and Master, if you haven't given your heart to him, you will drift away because it's just not that important to you. You're keeping him at arm's length. It's like, God, it's okay if you're around. I just want you to stand over here. And if I need you, I'll come get you. And those who give themselves to him don't get to keep a part of themselves. It's either a total giving of oneself or it's nothing. And this is where it helps to understand these three different groups of people that the writer is addressing. A Christian can neglect growth. They can neglect discipline. They can neglect the word. But they can't neglect salvation. Salvation changes you. It makes you a new person. This passage is not written to believers. It's written to people who think they're believers. A true believer in Jesus Christ will not drift away. It's just not possible. Verse 3 then goes on to talk about three sources of testimony of the gospel that we have. And the first is the teaching of Jesus itself. It says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord. And this is the gospel that came from the mouth of Jesus himself. Jesus himself told us the good news, that he had come into the world to seek and to save those that were lost. Secondly, was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, these are the gospel writers. These are the people who were there that heard it firsthand. And they wrote it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the gospels. And so, these people must have known about those writings. These people must have had access to those writings. And the writer here is saying, Jesus said it. These people who heard it wrote it down. And the third testimony is that of God himself in verse 4. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. God himself got into the testifying. You have Jesus, you have the gospel writers, and now you've got God. And he is testifying by these signs and wonders. And we see pictures of them in the book of Acts, where there were miracles happening. And these miraculous gifts of the early church were given for this express reason, to say to the world, hey, this is something you need to pay attention to. If you see someone raised from the dead, you're going to kind of have a kind of a, wow, that's kind of interesting experience, right? It was a way of showing the people of that time that this message, this gospel, was valid. And God testified through these miracles and workings of the Holy Spirit that this gospel was true. And in the face of all of this evidence, from the first chapter where we hear that Jesus is the promised one of God, that he is God himself and the maker of all that we see, to the testimony of his teaching, the written word and the miracles and the gifts, we are to take heed. Now, if you're sitting on the fence today, you need to understand that you are in a dangerous place. It's very easy for us to think that life will continue on just as it always has, and that the road will continue to be beautiful, on and on. If you find yourself in this position today and you know that you've not given yourself to Christ, that you've been holding him at arm's length, you've been saying, not yet. You need to be careful. You're playing a very dangerous game. Hear the words that God is speaking to you today. None of us are assured of our next breath, let alone another day or week. Coming here every week will not save you. Going to Bible studies will not save you. Hanging around with Christians will not save you. And there are countless people in churches today who are hearing the gospel and saying, not yet. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Only by giving up every pretense of your own righteousness and throwing yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ can you be saved. Only by dying to yourself, taking up the cross of Christ, putting to death your willfulness and desire to run your own life, can his sacrifice pay for your sins. Now, if you're ready to take that step today, you can do it all by yourself. You don't need somebody to say words over you. You can do this all by yourself. Just ask Jesus to come into your life and rule. Tell him that you know you're a sinner, that you fall short of his standards, and that you rely totally on the shed blood of Christ to pay the penalty for your sins. If you'd like to talk about it, you can come talk to me, you can talk to Dave. We'd love to help you on your first steps of your new life in Christ. Let's pray together.